God, today is a day of celebration, a day of remembering when your son entered Jerusalem for the last time before he died on the cross, a day of celebrating our King. It was about him that you said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." May today be a day of gladness, a time of joy and rejoicing in Jesus Christ, our King. Lord, we bring ourselves to you today in worship and celebration of your reign, which is far greater and more beneficial than any human power is capable of even imagining. Lord, we look forward to that day when you reign in full, when your kingdom is entirely established here on earth. May that day quickly come. Today we shout, "Hosanna in the highest." We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Children, you are invited to Children's Church. Well, it is the celebration time we know as Holy Week. And as a result, next Sunday we will have a sunrise service. I invite you to join us here at 7:30 so we can enjoy that time together. There will be breakfast provided, but you must sign up for it to make sure that we have enough for people. We also will not have Sunday school next Sunday morning, and we will have our service at our normal time. Please, I encourage you to join us. But today is Palm Sunday. It is a day for celebration. What you celebrate says a lot about you, doesn't it? And think about us personally. The birthdays that we celebrate, the anniversaries, the other major life events of graduations, those sorts of things, retirement, they say a lot about us as individuals, but it also says a lot about us as a nation, as a people. Think about our major holidays. We celebrate liberty and freedom on Independence Day. We celebrate hard work and diligence on Labor Day. And we celebrate the sacrifice of our military men and women on Memorial and Veterans Day. It says a lot about us as a nation, doesn't it? I think it also says a lot about us that we celebrate all-you-can-eat buffets on Buffet Day, January 2nd. Did anybody know that that's actually a national holiday? January 2nd is our Buffet Day. It says a lot about us. So does Palm Sunday, especially what we're celebrating on today and why we are celebrating. What's more telling than what is celebrated is why we as individuals celebrate those things. Quite often we just like Independence Day because we get to grill out and enjoy our backyard. It's very telling why we celebrate those days. Today is Palm Sunday, and that celebration is no less telling of who we are as individuals and who the people were at the very first Palm Sunday. So we're going to look at that one in a moment. It's very familiar to those of you that have heard the Palm Sunday story. We see it as a pure, unblemished celebration of Jesus Christ as he comes into Jerusalem just a week before he's to be crucified, where we shout Hosanna, we wave some branches, we sing some happy songs, we wear our bright clothes and all of this, and it becomes this day that we think is just celebration. On that day, there were pilgrims who truly believed Jesus and celebrated him and his arrival in the city of Jerusalem. And today we have our children wave some palm branches and we sing songs, and we're joining those pilgrims in celebrating Jesus as they remembered the wonderful things that he had done. We remember the wonderful things he's done for us. If we had been there on that day before Passover, we would like to think that we would be in that throng celebrating, "Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We say we would be in that group. But the story has another side to it. A side that is much more sinister. And that most of us, each spring, we might miss in all the preparations for next Sunday, and maybe even for Friday, Good Friday and Easter. Palm Sunday is a happy day, a day of flowers and dresses and new shoes, but another message carries a warning here about our vision of Jesus as we celebrate. So go back with me, if you would, to that first Palm Sunday that we find in John chapter 12. You can feel free to follow along. The texts that we're going to be in this morning are going to be up on the screen. You can follow along in your own copy of the scriptures. If you want to know more about this Jesus that we're celebrating, here's the book that tells him and tells you all about him. It's the bestseller since, well, it was written. So please, we have it for free for you before you go today as a gift. In John chapter 12, we pick up in verse 12, where it says, "The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, and they kept shouting." And before we get into what they keep shouting, I want you to understand what's going on here. They took palm branches. Why? Why would they take palm branches? It's like, hey, everybody, Jesus is coming. Let's have a mass deforestation of Jerusalem. No, that's not what they were doing. They actually chose palm branches for a reason. About 200 years before this day, a family called the Maccabees rededicated the temple, and one of their symbols was the palm branch. Rome and Israel had already had two wars. Anybody want to guess the symbol that the rebels chose for all their coins? A palm branch. And in fact, Levi used it as a sign of victory when they had finally routed the Romans and kicked them out. So it wasn't just a branch that they were waving because it was decorative. Oh, it was far from neutral. It had politically charged imagery already included. And we are just in the first verse. Just wait, it gets even better. By the way, if you want to get a correlative to this, it would be like us waving bald eagles around if anybody invaded America. Okay, maybe more squawking and feathers going around. Maybe the best we could do is if somebody invaded Canada and they waved around maple branches. Maybe that's the closest we can get. But you get the idea that this was these are pretty, let's wave them. It was a political statement. And this is a triumphal entry. That's what we call what Jesus is doing here. And that was pretty common for kings of the time. A war hero or a king after a significant victory in battle or even the end of a war would ride through the capital city carrying loot from his war and tales of conquest. It's what was known as a triumphal entry. So the imagery here would have been missed on nobody in the Greek-speaking world as they are watching what's going on here. And he even says here that they went out to meet him. That's actually a phrase commonly used for people going and welcoming in their conquering king, their victorious king. He is making it very clear as he's writing here, John, the disciple, that we understand this wasn't just a religious event in the minds of the people there. This was not just about Jesus. They were expecting something of him. They had an agenda they expected him to fit into. So they are shouting. What are they shouting? They're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, this wild enthusiasm breaks out as Jesus is approaching the city. Thousands of pilgrims had flooded Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. That, by the way, those of you that missed it last Sunday missed an awesome Passover Seder, seeing the Christ the Messiah in the Passover. So they are thronging to this city, and as Jesus is coming to that same city, they begin to rejoice and shout this Hosanna and these praises. Many had seen or heard Jesus' mighty works. Just before this, he rose Lazarus from the dead. That's going to make headline news that day. They had heard what he was doing, and they connected it to the prophecies of the Messiah. So before we discuss their expectations, understand their expectations were biblical. Their expectations had ground in what we know as the Old Testament. So before we jump on them too quickly about this, remember that everything that they are believing will one day happen because God promised it. Now, Jesus had rejected the role of a political revolutionary not long before this, but they thought maybe now was the time he's actually doing it. Jerusalem was a city of the great king, David, and now Jesus, the son of David, is approaching. Wouldn't you put two and two together and say, well, he must be coming to reign? And so they're shouting Hosanna as they wave their palm branches. Hosanna in Hebrew literally means please save or save now. We talked about hallelujah earlier. It means save now. They're probably asking him, deliver us from Rome, our oppressor, because they are impoverishing our nation. They are beating us. They are treating us like the scum of the earth. Please save us from that. So they're saying, Hosanna. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're actually quoting from the book of Psalms. And there's an entire section of the Psalms known as Hallel Psalms. There's your million-dollar word from which we get hallelujah. It's the praise Psalms. 113 to 118 that they would use during the Passover. They are quoting from this. And as they're doing it, they are using names for Jesus that is only meant for the Messiah, the one who is to deliver, the one who is ultimately to save. They say he who is comes in the name of the Lord and the King of Israel. They're giving him the titles that only belong to Messiah. By the way, as they're doing this, the Psalms was their hymn book. So it's more than likely they weren't just shouting it. It's more than likely they were singing it. Which is why music on Palm Sunday is a big element. Because in that first Palm Sunday, it wasn't just the decorations, which, by the way, I think we should keep it like this all the time. It's fantastic. But it was also the music and singing. And what they were singing became not only greetings for their Messiah, but it became prophetic of what was about to happen. Because within a week, he would show that he is truly the King of Israel. But the scene is flooded with Jewish political foment. The palms, the entry, and the cries remind us of what happened in John chapter 6, six chapters before this. Jesus fed the 5,000, and the people, perceiving that he was a prophet, they tried to take him by force to make him king. But it wasn't his time yet, so Jesus just walks through the crowd and leaves. It wasn't his time yet. He had been misunderstood before. And he's being misunderstood now. See, the Lazarus miracle that fused the crowd's enthusiasm is now twisted into something linked to Jerusalem's political aspirations. They now seem to think, Jesus has come to serve our purposes. This is excellent news. So they rejoice. The crowd in Jerusalem had many who understood both the needs of the day. They needed to be delivered or the country would be destroyed. And they also saw Jesus' charismatic power. And in some way, maybe they didn't entirely understand what they were doing. Maybe they didn't truly see their own heart's motivations. But their vision for society and Jesus' presence could together make changes that they dearly desired. As the gospel story unfolds further, Jesus' failure to meet those expectations within a week will lead to an outcry for a crucifixion of him. Their expectations were on Christ to fulfill their political desires, to fulfill their agenda. We go on to see that Jesus doesn't just take this and ignore this. He actually gives a symbol to help them see him as he truly is. We see this in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Other accounts of this from the other disciples and the other gospels tells us that Jesus didn't just, happen upon this donkey. He had his disciples go and bring it to him while he was on his way to Jerusalem. He had foresight. He knew what was coming. He knew it was about to happen, and he had made preparations for it. But why a donkey? Jesus riding into the city on a donkey was a sign of peace. This would be like seeing a high-ranking military official riding into town in a Prius. Not all that threatening, right? At least he didn't have to walk. It was doing his job. He was letting them know, I am not coming to start a war. I am just coming to Jerusalem as a humble man. Peaceful. He didn't ride a war horse or carry a sword or wear a crown. This gentle king is not a man of chariots and war horses, swords and bows, but one who will bring peace to all nations. His gifts that he brings are the gifts of life, not conquest. Jesus is forcing that crowd and forcing us to re-examine our interpretation of him based on not our purposes, but his. Jesus knew what he was about. Jesus knew what he was going to do, and he knew it didn't fit their agenda. Quite often we will find it doesn't fit ours either. The crowd is cheering a fantasy. Their hero, their Messiah, is a victor bringing a triumphant messianism into Jerusalem. But Jesus is a humble servant. Nevertheless, here we have celebration. Jerusalem is celebrating the arrival of its king despite their misplaced motivations of Jewish nationalism on that day. It makes me wonder, do we do the same thing today? Do we try to force our agenda onto God, onto Christ? Do we often think, Lord, I have all these high expectations of you, and since I want it, I'm going to claim it as a promise from you, and then God doesn't do it? What's the problem? Is God not capable of doing anything? Or is the problem our expectations? Is the problem that we try to get God to fit our agenda instead of fitting ourselves to God's agenda? See, if a king comes to do whatever you want, he's not king. You are. The king doesn't come to do whatever we want. The king comes to do whatever he wants, whatever he knows is best, to fulfill his agenda. So we come to God with all these expectations, and we're disappointed when he doesn't meet them, but the problem is not God. The problem is our agenda, our expectations. But there is, by the way, another reason he's riding a donkey. Predominantly because it was promised. God keeps his promises. He had told them in Zechariah 9:9 that this was going to happen. But we didn't get it. The people there didn't get it. And lest we be too hasty again to pounce on them, even the disciples who had, all 12 of them, who had just spent 3 years with Jesus, day in and day out, they didn't even get it. In verse 16, John tells us that his disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. See, the disciples had still not grasped Christ's nature or work, even as long as they had been with him. Writing many years later, John finally confesses, hey, we didn't get it. We didn't get it until he was glorified, talking about the time when he, spoiler alert, Jesus raises from the dead on Easter, okay? When he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven 40 days later, finally it comes to them, oh, that's what happened that day. And now they finally understand it. So if you don't understand this, if you haven't seen this yet, that's okay. They didn't either. That's an encouragement to me, because quite often I come to God with my expectations of what he's going to do. And he quickly reminds me, sometimes through pain, but always with love, son, I am king. You might be prince, you might be the son of a king, you might be the daughter of the king, but he is still king. See, even the disciples didn't get what he was coming to do. Later on, we see them trying to recreate this exact scene in Acts chapter 1, where they said, Lord, are you now coming to restore the kingdom? Okay, we tried it before and it didn't work. We tried it on Palm Sunday and it didn't work. Okay, maybe now? No, now? No, now? And we have this constant mentality of, God, are you going to do what I want yet? Are you going to do what I want yet? Are you going to do what I want yet? And he's still asking us the same question. Are you going to do what I want yet? We try to force our agenda on him when in reality, his is the only one that matters. But there weren't just those people that misunderstood Jesus' agenda. There were those that knew his agenda. We'll talk about them in a minute. But this crowd that misunderstood his agenda, we hear about in verse 17, where we'll pick up. It says, "Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify." This also is why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. See, they weren't just there for Jesus. They weren't there just to celebrate him. They were there because they wanted to get a peek at this newly resurrected Lazarus. They had heard this guy died, and Jesus walked up to him and said, "Come on out," and here he is walking. Nuh-uh. Seriously, let's go see. They say he's coming. And they're trying to fit their own agenda. This tells us the people are celebrating not in response to the idea that Jesus is bringing new life to the world. They're brought on by sensationalism rather than prompted by spiritual discernment. Do we use Jesus Christ like this sometimes? Okay, maybe not you, just me. Where we don't come to him just for him. We come to him, "Jesus, I need this done. I've got this health issue. My loved one's cat died. If you could comfort them." And we come to him with open hands. "Give me something." Friends, let's come to Jesus for Jesus. Let's celebrate our King for our King. His kingship alone contains everything that is good. We could want nothing more than that. It is far beyond our imagination. Do you think the people of Israel understood what was happening in their midst? Maybe some, but a majority of them were simply expecting political battle. They were simply expecting a revolution in their country. Can you imagine when they found out what was actually happening on Good Friday and Easter? Now, some claim that to be biblical is to affirm a certain platform, certain commitments. And to question that is to place jeopardy on one's theological orthodoxy. And it would be really tempting right now at this point to provide examples of misuses of Jesus' name. I've had people even come and ask me, "Okay, can someone be a Christian and be of a certain political party?" Pretty sure Jesus is neither Republican, Democrat, Independent, or anything. He's a Jesucrat. He wants Jesus to rule. And I would be doing a disservice to you and the Word of God to bring that into this, because that's not the focus. The phenomenon that every human being has to face is not what didn't Jesus come to do, but what did he come to do? Jesus wants our celebration of who he truly is, not who we want him to be. Let me say that again. Jesus wants our celebration of who he truly is, not who we want him to be. We Christians are in danger of celebrating a God of our own design, a king that kowtows to whatever we want him to do. We celebrate the king so long as he fits our agenda. Friends, if that's the God you worship, that's not the God of the Bible. If we are here today celebrating our King simply because he is our King, welcome. That is exactly what we are here to do, to celebrate our King that we sang about this morning, our King eternal, our King forever, the King who is worthy of all praise, the King who has the ultimate good in store. But too often, we simply see him through the issues of the day, issues about which we are confident he stands with us. And if we tack his name onto it, you know, Christian whatever, then automatically he has to do this. So, there are those that misunderstand Jesus' agenda. Then there are those that fully understand Jesus' agenda and are resistant to it. We read about them in verse 19. where it says, "Then the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Do you get the picture here? These people know exactly what Jesus is coming to do, and they don't like it. And so they start blaming each other. They all had been trying to stop him, so now they're all just blaming each other. "You didn't do your job." "Well, neither did you." So now they're just attacking each other. Attacking Jesus didn't work, so let's attack each other. They've become desperate. They've become men of desperation. Desperation leads to exaggeration. They even get to the point where they say, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." It's Jerusalem. Maybe 80,000 people. And they are now convinced everybody is doing it. Jesus' popularity seemed to be growing to insurmountable heights. The more they tried to stop Jesus, the more his influence increased the entire time. See, those who oppose Christ make a hopeless effort towards stopping him. People who have set out to discredit him have ended up bowing before him in worship. One of the more prominent areas is in the area of archaeology. Archaeologists go to try to disprove the Bible, only to find evidence of exactly what the Bible says. And they say, "Well, it must be true." Friends, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is our King. Everyone will see him as he is. For some, it will be good news. For some, there could be no worse news than that Jesus Christ is King, because they've been trying to force their own agenda. See, they're saying this is getting us nowhere. They were only succeeding as far as their plan coincided with God's plan. We will see them on Good Friday get what they think is success. Oh, but it was the worst defeat they could have ever suffered. People can spend a lifetime resisting and rejecting Christ only to discover that they have accomplished nothing but their own destruction. Maybe that's not you this morning, but maybe you know somebody who is. Let me encourage you to show them the King. As we have people come in who normally don't darken the doorsteps of a church, those who come on Easter and Christmas, there are going to be people that come. I'm speaking specifically to the Grace Baptist family right now. So if you're a visitor, I'm sorry. This is not to you. Folks, we need to be pointing them to Christ as he truly is. Not just trying to get them to come to Grace. Let's invite them to come to Christ. I understand we want our church family to grow. We should. We should be having spiritual births in this family. But if they go off and marry into another family, I'm okay with that. If they go into another church, as long as they have come into the family of Christ, praise God. Because it's not our agenda. It's his. Now, this should come as no surprise, all these things that are falling out. If anybody should have known what was about to happen, it should have been the Pharisees. They studied God's word, and it was in God's word that these things were foretold. In Zechariah 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to all the nations." Not war, but peace. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Jesus was coming to bring victory to his people, to free them from their bondage. But it was not the liberty that they had in mind. They were thinking merely politically. Jesus came to change not only their world order, but the organization of the universe, to undo the curse of sin itself. He came to bring spiritual freedom, not just from the freedom from the forces outside of us, but from the evil forces inside of us. And if we're all truly honest, those are the forces that truly enslave each one of us. He came to bring freedom spiritually. He came to declare peace, not just as a cessation of warfare, but as an end to all turmoil and rest for every weak and weary soul. Jesus came to bring that freedom to his people, to bring about a victory over not just one, but over every evil in creation. Folks, his work in that is not yet done. We are promised the same thing, that just as Israel could count on Jesus riding on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem as their deliverer, we are promised the exact same thing. No, this does not mean that Jesus is going to ride through Tyrone on a Prius. We are promised that Christ will make another triumphal entry. In the book of Revelation, which talks about end things, chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice." In this passage we're about to read, there are four names. We are never told exactly who this is, but these names tell us exactly who it is, and it is Jesus Christ himself. He is the same king. He's coming on a different ride. We see a horse, a white horse. We see here the same king riding that horse. Christ's return will be unmistakable. Heaven will be standing open. And what exactly that means, I don't know. Will the atmosphere be rent apart? Will there actually be like a tear in reality that God I don't know. All I know is we're going to look up and there he'll be. There's going to be a whole lot of people going, "Hosanna!" There's going to be a whole lot of people going, "Uh-oh." This would be like someone riding into town, not on a Prius, riding into town on a tank. It's a vehicle of war and certain victory. It was customary for a triumphant Roman general to ride through the Via Sacra, the main street in Rome, on a white horse, saying he had defeated evil, those evil barbarians that stood against Rome, followed by evidences of his victory in the form of loot and captives. This white horse here serves as a symbol of Christ's triumph over the forces of wickedness in this world. It says his eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. His fiery eyes are the eyes of divine justice. And his many crowns show that he is king over all kings on this earth. Doesn't matter how powerful the country or kingdom is, God reigns supreme over it. And he has a name that apparently we are not to know yet. But trust me, at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, "My king, my king." He says he wore a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is another thing that tells us it's Jesus. Because John, the same one that wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote a gospel. And in the very beginning, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is Jesus Christ. There will come a day when the Word comes again. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses. There you go, honey. You get to ride a horse. She always thinks she's going to be taking care of the stables in heaven. And they are wearing pure white linen. But folks, Jesus is wearing a robe here, not a commoner's robe. He is wearing a king's robe, but this robe has a unique decorative pattern on it. It's dipped in blood. It means he's coming not just as a humble servant, as a conquering king. He's not coming as the Lamb of God. He's coming as a Lion of Judah. He came to deliver. Now he's coming to destroy and to establish his kingdom forever. That triumphal entry is going to be quite different from the one we saw on that very first Palm Sunday. Now he's coming as a judge on a white horse. The heavens open to reveal not only the one called faithful and true in the word of God, but also the armies of heaven. Folks, if you are a believer in Christ, if you declare him as your king, they just wrote about you. That's us. Now, we might have the angels with us, which is going to be great, but that's us. We're dressed in white, and we are riding white horses. But we're an army that never is going to have to fight, because Christ will speak, and he will destroy with his powerful word. It says here that a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and then on his thigh. And here are two more names for him: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came the first Palm Sunday as the King of Israel. He will come the next Palm Sunday. Oh, Lord, if it happened on Palm Sunday, how great would that be? Not just as the King of Israel, he is coming now as the King of the universe. Jesus is King over the earth's king, Lord over every boss, master, and Lord of earth. Demonstrated beyond question in three verses when he conquers all the kings of the earth, every single one of them, forced to admit, he's our king. It doesn't fit into our agenda, but he's our king. So let me ask you something. What are you celebrating today? As we are celebrating Palm Sunday, are you celebrating what you think Jesus is going to give you? If so, you've missed it. You've missed the king. Can you imagine? Let's just put it in our context. Somebody says, the president came to Tyrone. And somebody says, oh good, because I got a MAGA hat. You missed it. You could have shaken hands with one of the most powerful men in the world, whether you agree with his politics or not. It would simply be a nice thing to be able to say to your grandkids, I shook the hands of the president. Now imagine when he is perfect, when his agenda is supreme. Are we going to miss the chance of saying, I sided with the king. I was on his side. What are you celebrating today? Someday we are going to see the same king on a different ride. He didn't come in the way we expected him the first time. He was misunderstood. And he was rejected. Are we ready for him to come the second time? He didn't come to bring physical life, to bring political liberty, or the pursuit of our own happiness. He came to us to bring us something far greater. He came to bring us spiritual, eternal life, to bring us spiritual liberty, and to lead us in the pursuit of holiness, which is the only way to find true joy. He didn't come to bring political or inner peace, but to bring peace with God, our Maker. When he comes again, he will come to finally rid us of not political or cultural corruption, but to remove from all of the universe all the corruption that sin has ever brought in. That is far greater than any agenda you or I could come up with, which is only a sliver of that. He is coming to undo all the chains of evil in this world, to make every wrong right. When he comes again, will we be expecting him to fit our agenda, political or personal? Sometimes I fear I might. Or will we see him for the great and conquering king that he is? Will we try to limit what he can do in our lives? Or will we gladly celebrate that he is coming and rejoice, whatever he does, because he's king? And the king has said, I will work this for good. will that cause us to celebrate? As we're celebrating this day, it says a lot about us. Either we are people like the Pharisees who know God's agenda and we don't want it and we're rejecting it. In that case, let me speak very clearly to you. If you are actively rejecting God's agenda for your life, you are on a path of hopelessness. One day he will have the ultimate victory, whether you surrender to it or not. He will have victory. And then there are some of us that simply are misunderstanding his agenda. Fortunately for you, that can be clarified. If you're simply looking to the king, that can be clarified. Some of us are celebrating a fantasy of Jesus. And either we are clarified when we are disappointed that he didn't meet our expectations, or when we finally realize our expectations are such a shortfall of what he has in mind. He has an excellent plan for you. In fact, he told his people through the prophet Jeremiah, I know what plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for harm. Plans to prosper you. Now, he wrote that to somebody else. We're reading somebody else's mail. But as you read the pages of Scripture, that is an excellent summary of his plans for us. Or, there might be some here, and I pray this is the case, that we are truly celebrating Jesus for who he truly is. That all we want is him. All those blessings on the side, that's frosting on the cake, but we want him. My hope and prayer this morning is that we are truly celebrating the king. And as a result, if that is you this morning, we have limitless hope. There is never a day we shouldn't be rejoicing. On your worst day, God is still working out his agenda in your life. If that is what we are celebrating, why stop? So the storms come. So the pain is here. It's only for a moment. The king will return. The king will make it right. The king will enforce his agenda. So what are we truly celebrating? Today, what are you celebrating? It says an awful lot about you.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Yeah. Father God, this is your day, and we shall praise you. Every day is your day, and we shall declare your name. This is your day, and we shall worship you, a risen Savior and our King. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us today. As we depart from this space, we ask you to bless us throughout the remainder of our day, our week. Guide us home safely, but don't let us forget what we learned here today, the truth that we heard, the conversations. Don't let the message die. Let it be carried on in our hearts, Lord. Use it to bear fruit in our lives and the ministries, Lord, this year, for all. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
As we go, let me encourage you with a psalm, 149. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel celebrate its maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in her king. Let us praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the faithful celebrate in triumphal glory. Let us shout for joy. Let the exaltation of God be in our mouths. As you go, let's celebrate our King. Hosanna.